today as we come to the table.
Learn to seek God for that counsel. I think oftentimes we're impatient. We want the answer right away. But I've found that if I just wait on God and I seek God, God always speaks to me. You know, I've shared this with you guys before, but oftentimes people will try to get hold of me and they'll be trying to find me or whatever. And maybe I don't have my phone with me or I'm not around where they can find me or whatever. And they'll contact me the next day and they'll say, "Pastor Mark, I looked for you all night last night. I was trying to call you. I was trying to find you," whatever the case might be. I tried whatever. "And I couldn't find you and I needed counsel so bad. You know, I didn't know what to do. And I had to pray. And so I just went home and I just started praying, saying, 'Lord, Pastor Mark, whether I need to hear me.' And he said, 'And God told me what to do.' It's so amazing." I said, "That's, now you're getting the point."
We're not made to walk through this difficult life alone. Often, it throws us circumstances where we need to seek wisdom from those with more experience or confide in those who are trustworthy. It's tempting to view life as a solo mission, but it's really better off as a team experience. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark teaches that when life has gotten too challenging to tackle on your own, why not confide in Jesus? Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor after all. Jesus can give you all the answers you seek and will provide the wisdom you're after. So trust his words. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 with today's edition of Come to the Table.
Isaiah chapter 9. So open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 9. As you guys are getting there, a little bit of background. If you remember, we're right in the middle of, again, really basically God pronouncing his chastisement and judgment on the nation. And we ended last with God talking about the fact that they were going to be involved. They're going to see trouble. They're going to see darkness. They're going to see gloom and anguish. They'll be driven into darkness if they continue to rebel against the Lord, which we know historically they did. And yet we know that God's anger doesn't last forever. God, there's a time where God's anger is there. God's judgment is there. God's chastisement. And then that passes. And so he's going to jump right into that in chapter 9, talking about the passing of his anger. And then we'll get into one of the most, famous Christmas verses of all the Bible and look at just some one of the best descriptions of Jesus Christ you could ever get, at least as far as who he is and what his name means. So let's just jump into it. Notice again, talking about the, matter of fact, at the end of chapter 8, let's read verse 22. He says, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they'll be driven into darkness." So that's where we left last time. Not a very good prognosis. But now he's going to begin to turn the corner and give them hope. He says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." So there's mercy's coming. "As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, this is up there around the Galilee region. This is the Sea of Galilee and that whole region up around the Sea of Galilee. And that's going to come into play again prophetically more here in a moment, because that's where the Lord did most of his miracles. You know, you think about the Lord, the King of the universe, his throne's going to be in Jerusalem. I guess in my mind, I would have thought that it would have mostly been at Jerusalem. That everything the Lord did would have been there at Jerusalem, and he would have been just there and doing most of the things that he did there. But that's not what happened. You know, again, this is not his kingdom yet. That was not the place of his throne yet. It was the place of darkness and false leaders and false rulers. So the Lord kind of stayed outside of that. And that really was a trademark of the Lord's life. He was outside of the camp, if you want to put it that way. You had the religious camp. We call it today the denominational area or non-denominational area. I guess that'd be more the denominational area. Not picking on denominations, just trying to give you a modern-day application. It would be where religion was established, but this particular religion, and not that all denominations have done that, that may not have been the best example to use, but in the Lord's day, the denomination of the Sadducees and Pharisees was completely dead. It was a false denomination. It had turned away from God. It was false teaching. It was God's spirit wasn't there. It was anything but a work of the Lord. And so the Lord went outside of that camp and did a fresh new work among a new group of people. We would say those in the non-denomination, if you want to get the application. Again, I'm not saying that non-denominations are better than denominations because we're a non-denomination. That's not my point. We just happen to be non-denominational, but I'm not trying to make that point. I'm making the point that when any religion, be it, let's say, Calvary Chapel, non-denominational Calvary Chapel became religious and dead, then God would leave, his candle would leave, his light would leave where we are, and he would go outside of this movement, and he would start something new and fresh. And we've seen that throughout history. When God pours out his spirit in revivals, you'll have dead religion among the people in general, and then God goes outside of that dead religion. We saw it in the early 1900s in California, the Azusa Revival, kind of a charismatic movement, but a real move of God's spirit where God went outside of the denominations, if you will, that were kind of dying and just kind of started something fresh and alive. And then that went for a while, and it kind of died down and kind of got stale again there. And then God poured out a spirit again in the 60s and 70s in what we now know as the Jesus movement, which Calvary Chapel was a part of that. It wasn't just Calvary Chapel. I think Calvary Chapel was the leader of that movement, and that's what we're born out of. That doesn't mean we're any better. The point is that was where God was pouring his spirit out at that time. And it was that whole region, and really it spread across the nation, but mostly there in the California area. And there was a great revival there. We saw the hippies coming to Christ and all kinds of things God did. But once again, you had all the denominational churches kind of left out initially. In other words, God went outside of the camp, and a lot of the hippies were trying to come into the churches there in California, they'd be barefoot, and have their skateboards and their surfboards, and the denominational pastors would say, go cut your hair, change your clothes, and then come back. And they would just leave. No, we're not going to cut our hair. We're not going to change our clothes. This is who we are. And so they started looking for a place that would love them for who they were, and that was at that time, the Calvary Chapel movement and Pastor Chuck. Again, those of you that know church history, they actually teach now in church history about the Calvary Chapel movement. Chuck brought them in and said, I don't care, whatever. So all these hippies started coming in and bringing their surfboards and skateboards and barefoot and sitting on the floor and everything. And Chuck said, God doesn't care about what you're wearing or your hair. He cares about you. And so God poured out his spirit, and there was this brand new movement. Again, God going outside of the camp, as he's always done. The Lord did that in his day, again, outside the camp. Now, again, the Lord is, the prophet here is saying, God's going to do he's speaking of the movement of Jesus. That'll be outside of the camp, if you will, something fresh where God has to pour his spirit out and go outside of the established religion, because oftentimes the established religion gets so dead, God can't reach them anymore. And so God has to start a brand new movement. If Calvary Chapel ever dies, or any movement that's being used of the Lord right now, and there's multiple ones across our nation, as soon as they die, God goes outside of them and starts something brand new. That's just how God works. He can't, again, it's interesting. But the Lord gives the example again of the wineskins. And this is a great example of this. He said, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. And the problem is, as a movement goes on far enough, and no doubt if the Lord doesn't come back, this will happen to Calvary Chapel. It'll become an old wineskin. This repeats throughout history. If you go back and study church history, it just repeats over and over. God will do a new movement. It's fresh. It's alive. There's excitement. God's pouring out his spirit. The leaders die. People move on. All of a sudden, it becomes this old wineskin. And really, what happens is you begin to follow a model of what worked in the past rather than following the Holy Spirit. And so then the Lord said, you can't put new wine in new wineskins, because the wineskins, they get old and hard. And what would happen is you put the new wine in the old wineskin, it would ferment, it would expand because the gases are being released in the fermentation, and it would pop the old wineskins. And so the Lord was making a point even in his day. He said, I can't come to the denomination of the Sadducees and Pharisees. I can't come to the denomination of Judaism and reach you because you're an old wineskin. You're hard. You're rigid in your ways. So I'm going to pour out a new thing. I'm going to do a new fresh move. I'm going to put new wine in new wineskins. I'm going to go to the disciples outside of the camp. I'm going to start a brand new movement. And so that's what the Lord did in his day. He does that again, as I've said over and over throughout church history. Those of you that have studied church history, you know that. Well, again, he's talking here about an area, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It was a land that was dark. It was the Galilee region. It had no real light there. And rather than the Lord going into the midst of the dead religion of Judaism of his day, he went outside of the camp to the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. And God poured out his spirit again through Jesus on a brand new group of guys. There was a whole Jesus movement that went on up there in Galilee, if you will. And that's what he's talking about here. He said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. She's been oppressed, if you will, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And now he talks about that region when Jesus comes and this fresh outpouring, this Jesus movement in Jesus' day takes place. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And who was the great light? It was Jesus. Imagine, darkness is pretty dark, right? But the darker an area is, when you bring light into it, the more the light shows up. And so, we think about, America's getting darker, and America is getting darker, but what that means is you have a chance to shine that much brighter Because as you're filled with the Spirit and walking with God, you're going to stand out more in the crowd. And yes, that can be good. Well, it's all good. You know, you may get mocked for it, which may feel bad, but you'll be accepted. God will use you. Some will mock, whatever the case might be, but you're going to be a walking light. Jesus was that light. The people were in darkness. He showed up. There were great miracles. There was a whole move. You know, again, the miracles that happened up there. Again, I said the majority of them, the Bible says, took place up there. He says, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. There was a lot of demonic activity. We see all the demonic oppression that the Lord faced when he went up into the Galilee region. And now he talks about what it's going to be like in the nation when Jesus shows up. Remember, this is a long time before Jesus came. Now we're looking back. They were looking forward. And so now he talks about how the people are going to respond to what Jesus did. Look at verse 3. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. That is, those who believed in Jesus, those who followed him, they were filled with the joy of the Lord. They rejoiced before you according to the joy of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You know, there were two times of rejoicing that are very prominent in that day. When the harvest came in, because that meant you were going to be able to make your money, feed your family. That was the family business. That was your survival. That was the survival of the land. Everybody rejoiced when the food came in, right? And also, when you divided the spoil, when you went to battle, And you got all the rewards of battle. You know, I was thinking about that today, how hard battle would be. I've never gone into battle, physical battle, spiritual battle, yes, not physical battle. And yet when you go into physical battle back in that day, you got to keep everything you ran across. I mean, can you imagine today if the army got to go in, and our armies, when they attack certain places or whatever, if there was a battle going on, we're defending our nation and we're being attacked, and our warriors go out and fight and they defeat the enemy and push the enemy back and whatever the case might be. And they said to all the soldiers, everything you find is yours. How excited do you think they'd be? Again, that would be exciting to think. You mean I can have their cars, their stuff, their gold bars that I found, all their, I mean, everything you found was yours to keep. So imagine dividing the spoil would have been a great time of rejoicing for the warriors of that day. They're getting to go, whatever you found, you come and say, honey, yeah, we had a terrible war. It was awful. We battled, but I brought home like $1 million, you know, from the battle. Your whole family would be going, whoa, you know, this, what a blessing, right? So understand the mindset he's saying. This is something where it's like when the Lord showed up, it would be like finding all these great rewards that were a blessing to your family and riches and wealth and all these things. It's like when the harvest comes in and everyone's singing and dancing and rejoicing that God is supplying their needs. He said, that's what Jesus was like. And he's still that way today, isn't he? He's still that way today. But again, he's making the point. He says, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. He's talking about setting the nation free. The rod of his oppressor is as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now, we're jumping probably here to a vision of Armageddon. The Bible talks in Revelation about all the, you know, the garments in blood because of all the battle. It talks about they're going to be used for burning fuel during that time. So he's, again, remember prophetically, and you guys need to understand this. When you read prophecy, it doesn't always happen right at the same time you read it. You might be reading a verse and jump 1,000 years in the next verse. Why does God do that? When God writes prophetically, remember, he is outside of time. We're inside of time. God is outside of time. The Lord sees everything from the beginning of eternity all the way to the end. He sees it all. So he might be talking about something that happened thousands of years ago and then talk about something that's going to happen 1,000 years in the future. And if you don't know where it fits in the prophetic timeline, you'll be confused. So here we see the Lord speaks about Armageddon. You know, we see that in Revelation, the garments rolled in blood and the burning of the fuel for the fire and all that. Either Armageddon or possibly the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, but it's a future war here. And again, you know, we can't always be sure exactly, but we get an idea. But at the same time, he was just talking about Jesus being there in the you know, the verse before. So understand, don't be confused about that when you see the Lord jumping around. And he's just talking about the future of the nation and all that's going to be happening. He says, for unto us a child is born. Now we get into, again, as I said, probably the most famous Christmas verse in all the Bible, but this is so powerful. Again, you could do a whole study on this, which we're not going to do, but again, just tremendous, this verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Of course, we know this is Jesus Christ, but imagine to the Jews here, they're reading this, a child is born, a son is given. Who is this son and who's giving this son? Now we know it's the Son of God. We know it's Jesus Christ. The context here that he's talking about. And notice this, he says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Has the government been upon his shoulder yet? The answer is no. Good answer. What does that mean? It literally means in the language, he will rule the world. His government will rule the planet. That has never happened. Now, he's the Lord in heaven, but he's never ruled over the entire world. He's never ruled over the entire planet. One day, the government will be upon his shoulder, but before the government could be upon his shoulder, the cross had to be. So first, we see the Lord with the cross upon his shoulder, that he carried up to Calvary. There had to be the suffering. There had to be the anguish. That had to come first. And now we see, after this, the government will be upon his shoulder. And I love this. And his name, whose name? He's been identified. We're talking about Jesus here, all right? So let's just put it in there. And Jesus's name will be called. Look at the definition of Jesus here. If you have any questions about who he is, this should answer it for you. And Jesus's name will be called Wonderful. Again, his name is Wonderful. Remember when the Jacob, you know, what's your name? Why do you ask my name? For it's wonderful, right? The people asking the Lord that his name, you know, my name is Wonderful. So the Lord's name is Wonderful. That's his name. Look at the next thing his name is. His name is Counselor. Do you need counsel? Nothing wrong in going to your pastor. Nothing wrong in going to an elder. Nothing wrong in going to a friend that you know knows the word of God and is in the word of God. That's good. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but the counselor is Jesus Christ. And if you want to learn true counsel and you want to get true counsel, learn to seek God for that counsel. I think oftentimes we're impatient. We want the answer right away. But I've found that if I just wait on God and I seek God, God always speaks to me. You know, I've shared this with you guys before, but oftentimes people will try to get hold of me and they'll be trying to find me or whatever. And maybe I don't have my phone with me or I'm not around where they can find me or whatever. And they'll contact me the next day and they'll say, Pastor Mark, I looked for you all night last night. I was trying to call you. I was trying to find you, whatever the case might be. I tried whatever. And I couldn't find you. And I needed counsel so bad. You know, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. And I had to pray. And so I just went home and I just started praying, saying, Lord, Pastor Mark, whether I need to hear me. And he said, and God told me what to do. It's so amazing. I said, now you're getting the point. You're getting the point. Yes, God can speak through your pastor, and it's okay to seek out your pastor. I'm here for that. But I'm not God. I'm your pastor. I'm a man. I trust that God will speak through me and encourage you in whatever way he wants to, right? But I'm not the Lord. When you run to the Lord, he will speak, and God gives wisdom. And I can tell you, I've just seen this throughout my life, God giving wisdom. And I know that it's not just because I'm called to be a pastor. I think that God will give me wisdom in certain things because he has called me to be a pastor and called me to lead his people. And if you were in this position, he would do the same thing for you. But it's no different for you. He will give you wisdom in whatever you need wisdom for. He is the counselor. So run to the Lord. You're not going to get any better counsel than you will from him. Notice the next thing Jesus is. Jesus is Mighty God. Now, for those who say the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God, what that shows you is they don't know their Bible. All over the Bible, it says that Jesus is God. All through the Bible, Jesus himself called himself the I Am, which is one of the names of God in John chapter 8, which they tried to kill him for that because, again, they consider that blasphemy. So Jesus is Mighty God. Now, this will come up again later when it talks about Mighty God, but it's good to know that he's Mighty God. Also, notice this next, he's Everlasting Father. Now we get into the Trinity. He's also Everlasting Father. You say, wait a minute, how can he be the Son and Mighty God and Everlasting Father? Because we don't understand. But he is. He is all three. He is the Trinity. Again, here's another thing. People will say the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus anywhere is God. Wrong. We see that right here. Keep this. Mark this. So when you get that question, you can show them. Not so that you can win an argument, but you can encourage them and teach them and share with them. And then they can know who Jesus is in more full measure. But also, he's the Father. He's the Father. This is where the Bible teaches the Trinity. Now, people will say, well, Trinity, that word Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible. The word Bible is nowhere in the Bible. So because the word Bible is nowhere in the Bible, I guess it doesn't exist. It's hidden real because the word Bible is not even in the Bible. You see the silliness of that argument? It's not in there. It's like people try to say the word rapture is not in the Bible. No, but the word harpazo, which means to suddenly pull away, is in the Bible. It's just translated from the Latin rapture, rapturo. But it's the word harpazo, which means suddenly snatched away. So does the Bible have the rapture in it? Absolutely. It's the word harpazo. But everybody wants to argue over a word that came from Latin coming through the Greek and, you know, whatever, or the Greek coming through the Latin, whatever. So don't be stumbled by these things. The word rapture is not in the Bible. The word Bible's not in the Bible, as I said. Or the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The teaching of the Trinity is clearly in the Bible. Jesus is the Son. We see that at the beginning of verse 6 right there. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. So we know he's the Son. Now we see that he's the Mighty God. Now we see that he's the Everlasting Father, and we see also that he's one with the Spirit, because the Bible calls the Spirit a he, and Jesus himself said he and the Father are one, and they're one with the Spirit. So when you look at the Bible as a whole, you see that he's all three. And so he is the Father, he is the Son, he is the Holy Spirit, or in some mystery, the Holy Spirit working through the Father and the Son, however that works, we don't know for sure. But again, for those who say that the Trinity is not in the Bible, you need to remember this verse. For those that say that it doesn't say anywhere that Jesus is God, you need to remember this verse, and I think I'm kind of probably overdoing it. But I hear that so much that I wanted to overdo it. Notice next, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. See, all these things, if you need someone wonderful, you know, you ladies are looking for Mr. Wonderful, here he is. But men, you've also got Mr. Wonderful right here as well. If you're looking for a counselor, if you're looking for not just God, but a mighty God, if you're looking for a father, you just want a father. He's your everlasting father. Okay, he's all these things. If you're looking for a Prince of Peace, if you need peace, Lord, you're the Prince of Peace. I need your peace. Give me your peace. He is everything that we need, guys, everything. This is who Jesus is. I love this. I just, again, not to be able to win an argument, but just to be able to settle these arguments about the Trinity's not in the Bible, Jesus saying his God's not in the Bible, you know, all this. It's all wrapped up right here in this one scene, which I think is wonderful. And notice what it says he's going to do when he comes back. Of the increase of his government, that's when he takes over, which will be at the second coming, of the increase of his government and peace, which will be there'll be worldwide peace, worldwide control. By the way, that'll be the only time there's really worldwide peace. There will be no end. Who's ready for that? I am. I'm ready. Here's the good news, guys. Look, I know we're waiting on the Lord to come back and take over. We're all waiting. We're anxious. We just yearn for the Lord. Even nature yearns, the Bible says. But here's the good news. Once he comes back, it's that forever. Forever, forever, ever. Isn't that great? What great news. That excites me. It's like we don't have to worry about, oh, there's another trial we go through. There's another time of testing. It's done. He will rule forever. The government, his peace will be no end. Notice this, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice. So it will be orderly. It will be established. There will be judgment and there will be justice. And how we need order and justice and judgment today, do we not? Righteous judgment, righteous order, righteous justice. It's going to come. From that time forward, even forevermore. I love this. Even forever. And here, I love how he just kind of puts his own stamp on it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Take it to the bank. It's going to happen. He's going to do it. I love the confidence and the finality of the prophet as the Lord speaks to the prophet. And now again, he begins to speak of the judgment of the region of Samaria, or we'd say the northern tribes of Israel. Remember, they are now split up at this time. You have the northern 10 tribes, the two southern tribes. The northern tribes only had wicked kings. The southern two tribes had some good kings, bad kings. They went back and forth, right? But only bad up north. And so the judgment came to the north first. That's the Samaria area. The Lord sent his word against Jacob. And again, the whole nation is Jacob because they're all Israel. And it has fallen on Israel. Now, by the way, a couple of things to make. You need some definitions here. God calls Israel in the Bible Israel. God calls Israel Jacob. Okay. God calls the northern 10 tribes Ephraim. God calls the northern 10 tribes Ephraim and Manasseh. So he uses a lot of different terminology. So you have to look at it in context to know what the Lord's talking about. Why does he refer to the northern 10 tribes as Ephraim sometimes, sometimes as Ephraim and Manasseh? We know why he calls them Israel and Jacob because they're part of the nation. But why does he use those words? Because they were the predominant. Ephraim was the largest tribe up north.
We'd like to thank you for tuning in to today's edition of Come to the Table with Pastor Mark Kirk. Pastor Mark has been teaching verse by verse through the book of Isaiah. The first half of this grand prophetic book contains a warning for the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. See, the rulers of these kingdoms had given in to idol worship and forgotten the ways of God that their predecessors followed. But God was not without mercy. And he sent prophets like Isaiah to bring warning and encourage people to turn back to God. And while the world is much different now than it was in Isaiah's time, you and I have received a word from the Lord in today's message. If we turn away from sin and run with all of our might into the arms of Jesus, he will forgive us of our sins and make us into new creations. If you'd like to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus, or you'd like to get connected with the ministry of Come to the Table, you can reach us by phone at 865-609-1385. Once again, that number is 865-609-1385. We also invite you to visit us online at thewaymedia.net, where you'll find out more about the radio programs we offer to provide sound biblical teaching over the airwaves. And if you're in the Knoxville, Tennessee area, we'd love to welcome you to join us for a service at Calvary Knoxville. Just click the Calvary Knoxville button in the menu bar and you'll be redirected to our church website for more information. Well, we're running out of time for today. Be sure to join us next time for another broadcast of Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.